Good morning, everybody. I hope you all slept well. I gather one or two people weren't there last night. So let me begin by just saying how pleased I am to be able to come and do this weekend. This is a subject, as I said last night, that really excites me on the one hand, but also concerns me at the lack of understanding we have on it on the other. I don't think I know many of you, so I hope that over the weekend I will get to know a lot more of you. But let me just say by way of introduction that for those of you who don't know me, I have truly terrible eyesight, which means that when I look at my notes to see where I'm going to do something like that, and you just need to be polite and ignore that. It also means that when I have Bible readings to do, I'm going to have a reader. You know, in cricket, when somebody can't do the running because they've sprained their ankle or something, they have a runner. I'm going to have a reader, and Roger's going to do the reading of the Bible passages for me. It also means that when you come and speak to me, which I hope you will, I won't be able to read your name badge, so do introduce yourself. Let me begin by trying to say what I'm hoping to achieve in this weekend so you'll know where we're trying to head, because obviously if we all know where we're heading together, we're more likely to get there in one piece. Eschatology is the study of what happens at the end of time, the end of the world, Jesus' return, the new creation. It covers a whole host of other things as well, or these people, Christians down the years, have put in a whole host of extra things. Some of you might have come across their speculation about whether we're able to work out the exact date that Jesus returns. And as many of us will know, there was a bit of an embarrassing whoopsie a month or so ago, which is all very silly because Jesus tells us that he himself doesn't know when he's going to return. So how can any other human being? Christians have concerned themselves about things like the millennia, some of you will have come across, and the rapture. I'm not going to touch any of that. The reason I'm not going to touch any of that is because there's actually exceedingly little in the Bible about any of that. The millennia, I think, gets about one verse. The rapture gets one and possibly a half another. And people build huge edifices of speculation on those single verses. There just isn't enough information. Well, maybe not one verse, but a little paragraph. There just isn't enough information. It can't be that important if that's all there is. What I am going to focus on is Jesus' return, the final judgment, the new creation. In other words, what happens not just before the return, but at the return and of Jesus and after, about which there is a massive amount in the Bible, and it is clearly very, very important, as I hope I'll get us to see. By the time you've reached the overview, most of you will have been at St. Helens for quite a long time, pushing 3 years by this stage, I suspect, for most of us. Which means that you will know that this is something that we stress a lot at St. Helens. We say a lot at St. Helens about the end of time, Jesus' return, final judgment, the new creation. It turns up in our preaching quite regularly. William's been saying a bit about it, even in the 2 Chronicles series currently happening on Sunday evenings. We do a Bible overview course, which climaxes with the end of God's plan in the new creation. However, most Christians in the church in the wider world don't place that sort of emphasis on Jesus' second coming and the new creation. If any of you have been in other churches for any length of time, you'll know it's not something that features in quite a few other churches' teaching programs, certainly not to the extent it does with ours. Instead, what they tend to do is focus on things in this world. Big parts of the church focus on things like the blessings that we should receive in this world. It can be fairly extreme levels of blessing. Huge tracts of the world focus on health and wealth and prosperity in this world. Big parts of the church focus on blessings to a slightly lesser extent, sort of not nearly that extreme. Big parts of the church focus on our experience in this world. An increasingly large part of even the Bible-believing evangelical Christian church is focusing on transforming society and Christian involvement in politics, the environment, society, to try to change it, which is in many ways a focus on this world. So the question then is, are we right to place so much emphasis on Jesus' second coming and the new creation when so many other Christians are placing a huge amount of emphasis on this world in different sorts of ways? I want us to understand over the course of this weekend why we stress the end that God is working for so much. I want us to see that it's not just a quirk not just an accident, not just something which has happened because we haven't really thought about it or we're slightly out of touch with what is happening elsewhere, but as a conscious decision that this really is a very, very important Bible theme, Jesus' return and the new creation. It is much more important than many of the other things that have been focused on in other parts of the church. In fact, I want us to see that the idea of Jesus' return and the new creation is more than just a crucial idea. I want to suggest it's one of the most important ideas in the Bible. It is one of the three or four most important ideas. So I don't know what you think the most important ideas in the Bible are, but whatever they are, the Bible should make the short list of the three, four, possibly five at the very, very top of the list. And that means that a gospel that doesn't focus on the new creation, a gospel that doesn't have the new creation at its heart, is not just a slightly different gospel. It is seriously wrong. Seriously wrong, I want to suggest, to the extent of being a false gospel. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? The difference, in other words, between what we teach on this area at St. Helens and many other parts of the church is not just us being quirky and idiosyncratic. It is as crucial, I want to suggest, as our emphasis that Jesus died and rose to take away sin. It is as crucial as our doctrine that there is one God who made the world and everything happens under his control. It is a mega doctrine. And just as we would, I hope, not go to a church that didn't teach that Jesus died to take away our sins or that rejected it, I want to suggest that we should have the same qualms about being involved with and going to a church that doesn't place a big emphasis on Jesus' return and the new creation. It is a doctrine of that level of importance. Now, I'm going to say a bit later on about the fact that we don't treat people today the way who don't believe the doctrine of the new creation, the way we treat people who reject the doctrine of Jesus dying for sin, partly because of where we are in history. But I'll come to that later, but I just want to flag up that I'm going to caveat that slightly. But as a doctrine, it is as important, and I want us to see that in this weekend's talks. I want to do even more, though, than simply say that it is a doctrine of that importance. I want to say that the flip side of that doctrine is if God is focused on the new creation, if that is where God's emphasis is, if it is that big, it means that this world and the things in it, Christian experience in it, Christians' blessings in it, transformation of society now, are very much less important than many Christians think. I think probably very much less important than many of us think. So that's quite a high stakes goal for the weekend. I'm expecting that some of us will be slightly concerned and perturbed by that and think, whoa, I'm not sure I like that. Can that be right? I don't think the new creation is that important. I'm not sure I would want to be that negative about Christian experience and blessings and transformation of society in this world. Is that right? I don't want you to take my word for it. As I was saying last night, what I want us to do is to think about what I say and go to Scripture to see what Scripture says. I want us to be like the Bereans who go to Scripture and engage with Scripture to see if what I'm saying is genuinely there. And if it is, not to harden our hearts, as we have prayed already from Hebrews 3 and 4, but to accept what God says. And if it isn't there, to then reject it and come and tell me where I'm wrong, so I'll stop teaching it. But whatever it is, whether it's right or wrong, I don't want us to just sit there and passively either absorb it or reject it, but to engage with it and to think about it and to talk about it. So do think about it. Do check Scripture. If you don't like what I am saying, don't just stew in quiet. Discuss it with a leader. Discuss it with me. There's a question box. We'll have a question session tomorrow at the end of the conference. Stick your questions in there if you have any. And I'll try to engage with them. I want to do even more, though, than say the new creation is massively, massively important, and therefore this world much less important than we think. I want to say that Jesus' return and the new creation that will happen when he comes, is something that should genuinely excite and thrill us. I want us to realize it is so brilliant that it's not just something we will contend for and wait for because we know we ought. It'll be something that we want desperately above everything else. I know that I have, and I'm sure many of us have, longed for Jesus' return before something happened, something bad happened. Sort of, exams are happening tomorrow morning and I haven't done enough revision. It'd be wonderful if Jesus returned tonight, wouldn't it? Yes, I thought I'd get a laugh. We've all done that. My goal for the weekend is that if you are getting married next Saturday, or whatever you think is the most exciting thing that is ever going to happen to you in your life, you would still want Jesus to come back before then, because it is even more exciting, so much more exciting, it will trump the most exciting thing that would happen in your life, which is quite some goal for us for this weekend. We'll see if we get there. But that's what I'm trying to achieve, because I think the new creation is that exciting. Whatever you think is the most exciting thing in the world, Jesus' return is far more exciting than that. The new creation is far better than whatever you're looking forward to. And my third goal is to see that the new creation is so important that we should reshape our entire lives around it. I don't know what you're living for. Whether you're living for relationships, whether you're living for success, whether you're living for security, whether you're living for acceptance in front of other people. What I would like to have happen over this weekend is for all those things to pale into insignificance and for us to begin to live for Jesus' return and the new creation, because it is so important. We'll come to that more this afternoon. But those three things are my goals for the weekend. So that's where we're trying to head together. Having set those really quite high targets and ambitions for the weekend, let me dive in by seeing that the Bible really does show us that the new creation is that important. Let's begin with the New Testament. You can see how important the idea of Jesus' return and the new creation is. If you see just how important it is in the New Testament. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And apparently, I haven't counted it, but I'm told on good authority, that there are 318 references to Jesus' return and the new creation. That's 1 in 13 verses in the New Testament touches on the topic. All except for the three smallest books in the Bible mention it. The three smallest books are genuinely tiny. They're less than a page each. Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. They don't mention it. Every single other book in the New Testament does. It gets a lot of airtime in the New Testament. It's not just the number of verses, though, in the New Testament that shows it's important. The New Testament makes some pretty strong statements. It shows that this isn't just an idea, but a really key idea, a fundamental idea, a crucial idea to New Testament theology. And I want us to have a look at a whole string of New Testament verses, and I'll give a brief comment on each one after Roger's read them, just to help us see quite what the New Testament says about the subject. So do look these up as Roger reads them. Let's begin with John 18:36. This, by the way, is Jesus on trial for his life in front of Pilate.
So John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world."
Thank you. So Jesus, on trial for his life, the night before he dies, says, "Look, my kingdom isn't here. If it were here, I'd be doing life completely differently. I wouldn't be standing here in front of you, Pilate. My disciples would be fighting. We're not above this world. I'm not here contending for my life and a kingdom in this world, because my kingdom is elsewhere." Second passage is Mark 8:34-38.
So Mark 8, 34-38. And Jesus called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you. So the whole nature of discipleship is about giving up life in this world, dying in this world, taking up your cross in this world, in order to gain life in the new creation. Notice this is not for the keenies. If anyone would come after me, this is the nature of the Christian life, is death and giving up this world for life in eternity. Third bit in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, which I think you're looking at in 2 weeks' time. And I've got two little passages there, verse 1 and then verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and verses 13 to 16.
11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then across to verse 13. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they've gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Thank you. So the nature of faith itself is a focus on eternity. Faith is hope. Let's have a look at the examples of the people in the Old Testament. Their faith was shown in they're not living for this world, but living for what's happening in the future. So if you want to understand what faith is, it's about living for eternity. My next passage is Romans 8, 18 to 25. Romans 8, 18 to 25.
So 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen isn't hope. But who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Thank you. So hope is crucial, not just to our lives, but to the whole of creation. It's worth anything. It's worth suffering in this world for. It's not our suffering now is not a patch on what life in the new creation is going to be like. It's so wonderful. And as I said, the whole of creation itself is looking forward to and longing for it. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13.
So 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. So the coming of Jesus is so great that it will burn up the whole world, the heavens, everything. They will all be dissolved and melt and go, and everything that is done will be exposed and seen for what it is. And it and what it stands for should be shaping our lives now, lives of godliness and righteousness. My next passage is quite a big and difficult one. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 5, verse 10. That's quite a big one. It's not an easy one. It's an extremely important one, and one we'll come back to several times. So do particularly look at this one. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 5:10.
So 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may be not found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed, but that we be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil.
Thank you. Quite a long passage where Paul really says, really pretty strongly, that he doesn't want to be here. He'd much rather be in heaven. He longs for it. The suffering now, the hardship now, they pale into insignificance compared to what God is preparing for us. And that's where we want to be, away from here, at home with Jesus. He continues to say the same thing in slightly different ways in our final two passages I want to look at. The next one is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19.
If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
It's quite a strong statement, isn't it? If for this life only we have believed, it's not just that that's a bit unfortunate, but we are of all men most to be pitied. It would be a dreadful thing if our Christianity was just for this world. And final passage I want us to look at, Philippians 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, verse 21.
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
To die is gain. Is that the way we view our lives? To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's one of the verses that when I first became a Christian most struck me. That's such a stark statement, which is at such odds with the way the world views life, that to die is gain and to live is Christ. Those are just the eight passages. I could have kept going, but I thought eight was probably quite enough to give us a feel. Eight passages from eight different books of the New Testament, just to help us see how much the New Testament says on the subject and how strong the statements are. They're not incidental statements, are they? Not little throwaways on the side. These are statements that say Jesus' kingdom in eternity, his new creation, is the very heart of what Jesus is doing, what discipleship is, what our faith is, what we should want, what our hopes are for, what our lives are all about, which trump anything and everything within this world. The New Testament, in other words, very, very clearly shows just how important Jesus' return and the new creation is. It's really important that it's the New Testament that focuses on this idea. Earlier in the Bible, there are other ideas that also get lots of airtime, but they aren't necessarily still important now. So if we look at the first five books, the Pentateuch, you can make quite a strong case for saying that animal sacrifices are a really big deal. As you go through the first five books of the Bible, animal sacrifices turn up left, right, and center. They're all over the place. And you might think animal sacrifices are immensely important. But we know, of course, that isn't the case. The Bible story has moved on from there. But it hasn't moved on, obviously, from the New Testament. We are in the New Testament era. You could say that if something is really big in the New Testament, we know for certain it is big in our lives now because we are in the New Testament period. If something is big in the Old Testament, it may well not be. It may be like animal sacrifices, something we have left behind, something which pointed us to Jesus or something else, but which we don't actually have to do ourselves now. But you can't say that of everything in the Old Testament, because some bits of the Old Testament were big then and remain big now. So just think of what the Old Testament teaches us about God's character. Much of what we know about God's character, that he's a holy God, he's a righteous God, he's a powerful God, he's a merciful God, we discover that in the Old Testament, and it's assumed in the New. The story has not moved on from that. So as a general rule, and this is a general principle for how to study the Bible, if a point is big in the New Testament, if an idea, a doctrine is big in the New Testament, it is big. We cannot escape it. We are still there. If it's big in the Old Testament, we need to think harder about how it functions within the overall Bible story. Is it something which has changed as the story has moved on and we're not therefore to take it that seriously now? Or is it something which still remains really big and we need to live by it and obey it even now? Understanding the overall story, the overall plot, is important in any book. It's particularly important in the Bible as the story progresses and evolves and moves on. And that leads me to my second really big reason for thinking that the new creation is a big deal in the Bible. And that is how the Bible story as a whole shows us that the new creation is big. So what I want us to do now for the next 7 or 8 minutes is to see that the Bible as a whole shows us that Jesus' return and the new creation is one of the three or four most important ideas. And there are four pieces of evidence I have for this. The first is that the Bible's big plot shows us that the new creation is key. We've all done the Bible overview. That's why you're here. And so you know that's what the story of the Bible is. The Bible starts with God creating a wonderful world and putting human beings within it, and us humans wrecking it at the fall in Genesis 3. And the entire Bible is about God putting right what we have ruined. And he's put it right by means of a salvation plan that he gradually reveals more and more of as the Bible progresses, sometimes by giving us more details of what he's doing, sometimes by showing us that it is not this way, it is that way instead. But in different ways, the Bible moves the story of God's rescue of us forward until it reaches its goal and its climax at the end of the story in the new creation at Jesus' return. So the new creation, in other words, is the goal of all God is doing in the whole Bible, the place where the problem of Genesis 3 is finally put right, the climax of the story, the place where sin, which wrecked everything, is fully dealt with, the place where the curse, which has ruined the world, is finally dealt with. The key that enables us to understand everything that God is saying and doing in the rest of the Bible story. And I think that clearly shows how important the new creation is. It is not just the little detail on the side. It is the thing towards which the whole story is moving. It is an idea, in other words, comparable only to God, who made the whole world and who came up with a salvation plan and who is driving the whole thing forward and in charge of everything, and comparable only to Jesus, his son, who is the one through whom it all happens, who makes it happen, who died on the cross to take away sin, who will return to bring in the new creation. So the God who's in charge of everything, his plan, which climaxes in the new creation, and his son who make it happen are really the three big doctrines, I think, of the Bible, which is why I'm saying it is such a big deal. The only other two doctrines I can see in the Bible which could be even in the same league are just how weak and sinful and frail we are. In other words, if God and Jesus and the plan are that great, the other theme is just how pathetic and incapable and feeble we are, how much we need the rescue. And the final one would be the church, the people God is rescuing. So those five really are the big doctrines of the Bible, the biggest doctrines of the Bible. The next three pieces of evidence I want to put forward to unpack this idea, look at some of the other big Bible themes, the ones which aren't quite as big as those, but are really very, very important nevertheless. Because I want us to see that all those other themes, they also show us that the new creation is key. So if you do a thematic study of the Bible, if you look at its great themes, the new creation is where they are all heading for. Let's begin with the idea of God's promise. At this stage in the Bible overview, I hope that you're all well aware that God's promise that he made first to Abraham, then developed and taken forward in Moses, in David, in the New Covenant, is a massive deal. It is the strand, in some ways, the spinal cord running through the story. But that promise is all about a promise of the new creation, isn't it? At first with Abraham, it's not that clear. But as the story evolves, it becomes clearer and clearer that what God is promising when he promises Abraham a land is he's promising Abraham there the new creation, a new Jerusalem. And that is what the whole story is working to. So the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is found there in the new creation. There and there alone are we God's people before him. There and there alone do we have a land which is ours permanently, where we will be a people blessed and at peace with each other and with God. So if you take the theme of promise, it's all heading towards the new creation as being the big place that God is working towards. Take another of the Bible's, if you like, next level down key themes. God rescuing his people. We all know that the gospel is about Jesus rescuing us, but the Bible is full of rescues, isn't it? From Noah being rescued, to Abraham being rescued in various situations, to Joseph being rescued. The Bible is full of stories about rescue, and they're all there to help us understand the one great rescue, which is Jesus' rescue of us for eternity. And as the Bible plot unfolds, God shows us that what is key to the rescue is what we're rescued for. So one of the reasons why the flood and the rescue of Noah from the flood achieves so little is because there's nothing for after the rescue. Noah is rescued from the flood, and he comes out to something which is very similar to what it was beforehand. There's nothing more on offer. And within a chapter, sin and death are back in the equation, and nothing has changed. And therefore, from then onwards, being rescued for something becomes a really big Bible idea. When Israel is rescued from Egypt, she's not just rescued from Egypt to spend the rest of her time wandering around the desert. She really did not enjoy the desert. She was rescued for the promised land. What you're rescued for is a really crucial part of rescue. And in the rescue that matters, the rescue towards which every other rescue is promising, Jesus is rescuing us for the new creation. We so often portray the gospel as Jesus is rescuing us from our sin, from God's wrath. And that is really important. I don't want to take away from that at all. But that is only half the story. The other half is he's rescuing us for eternity with himself and with the Father. And it is that half that I want to say it is absolutely crucial, and we need to remember that as well. The theme of rescue says that is important. Yet another great Bible theme is God's anointed king. The king who will rule his people, the king who will be the means by which peace and prosperity and justice and righteousness are achieved, Jesus. And if you look at that theme of God's king and his kingdom, that points us to the new creation. Jesus himself said in John 18, his kingdom isn't on earth. The place where Jesus will rule, where he will be glorified, where he is actually king, is his new creation. Only there will he be visibly king, unopposed as king. Paul says that is where he is head over everything. Let's have a look at another Bible verse on that. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10.
Ephesians 1, verse 10. Or I'll go from the second half of 9. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Thank you. So God's plan for the fullness of time is to make Christ head over all, which we know, that's the theme of kingship. He's going to be head. But where is he head? In the fullness of time. Not now. Fullness of time. I could keep going. You could look at themes like God himself being glorified. Big Bible theme. Where is he glorified? In eternity. The sin that wrecks everything. Where is that finally solved and there's no sin? In the new creation. Almost whichever one of the great Bible themes you take, it points you to, leads you inexorably through to the new creation. Take away the new creation and the theme collapses. And so the point I'm trying to make is that if you do a thematic study of the Bible, almost every theme points you to the new creation as the crucial goal. So whether you look at the New Testament or the overall shape of the Bible, all the great themes of the Bible, they all say the same thing. The new creation is where God is focusing. The new creation is what God is working towards. Now, hopefully all that is enough to show us just how important the new creation is. It is the goal and the climax of everything that God is doing. It is the thing towards which everything is heading. It is the place where God's purposes are fulfilled for himself, for his Son, for us, his people. The new creation is the focus of what God is doing. It's the focus of what the gospel is about. And negatively, that means God's focus is not this world. He's not focusing here, he's focusing there. I'm going to say more after the coffee break about not this world, but I want to just lodge that now. It's not just, so far we've looked at the new creation is massively important. The flip side is, therefore, not this world. But I'll look at that after the break a bit more. And even though it's the new creation that's important and not this world, that will have massive implications for us as we live in this world. And that's what this afternoon session will be about. So hopefully that will give us some sort of feel for the shape of the weekend. Having established its importance, we'll look at the negative afterwards and implications this afternoon. But what I want to do with the rest of our time now is to look at what the new creation is and why it's so wonderful. But before I do that, what I want us to do is just to turn to our neighbors in twos and threes and to engage with those questions, or that question that I've put in the box on your sheet. How do you feel about the new creation? Don't be honest. Don't say what you know you ought to feel. Say at this stage what you do feel. Are you excited by it? Do you want to be there? Are you slightly uninterested and you can't see why it's such a big deal? Are you hoping it doesn't come too soon because there's actually quite a lot of life you'd like to enjoy before it happens? Are you angry with God because he's not focusing on this world but focusing on his new creation? Let's just kick that around for a few minutes just to see where we are before we look at what the Bible says about the new creation. So in twos and threes for about 4 minutes or so. Good. I won't ask you for what you thought, but hopefully that's just started us thinking about what we're actually feeling about the new creation. I don't know what you said in your twos and threes, but most Christians are not particularly excited by the new creation. If we're honest, it doesn't particularly thrill us. Even Bible-believing Christians at churches like St. Helens, we aren't that excited about it. We barely think about it. And when we do think about it, we tend to think it's really quite dull and life there without much purpose. By contrast, this world seems really interesting, full of challenges, full of things we want to do. This world seems an exciting, buzzing, happening sort of place. And the new creation, not really. In other words, our attitude to it and God's attitude to it are completely different, which I think makes it our problem, which we need to try to fix. And hopefully we'll do that in the next few minutes, or at least begin to. One of the reasons we have this uninterested, slightly bored attitude to the new creation is we just simply don't understand what the new creation will be like. Whether we like it or not, we are too influenced by the way the cartoonists portray it, floating around on the cloud playing harps. I cannot think of anything more dull and boring than that, can you? No, which is why we're not interested in it, because that colors our thinking about what it is. It is not remotely like that. The Bible picture of the new creation is infinitely, billions and trillions of miles apart from that. It could not be more different if it tried. Let's run through just three facets of what the new creation will be like according to the Bible. Just to begin, and it's really just a beginning of giving us a taste of what the new creation will be like as something which is genuinely exciting. The first thing to say about it is not floaty and cloudy. It is a creation. It is like this one, but much better. God made this creation. Everything within it, God made. Okay? The sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the animals, the plants, the countryside, the rivers, the sea, the mountains, the trees. He made the lot. I don't know which part of the countryside, which part of nature grabs you and thrills you, whether it's looking up at the stars at night, whether it's a spring morning when the sun is out and the breeze is gentle, whether it's the birds singing or the flowers, whether it's walking in the hills or surfing in the sea. I don't know what grabs you. Different things grab different people. God made every single one of those. And what he made here, he will redo better in the new creation. This is just the dry run for the real thing. If you've ever seen sort of the architect's model sort of made out of plaster of Paris or paper mache of the building that will be, that is what this creation is to the new one. It is the plaster of Paris, bland white picture model of what the new creation will be. Much more vibrant, much more alive, much better. Let's just have a look at the way the Bible talks about it. So the Bible talks about it having cities and countryside. It has animals, it has plants, it has food, it has drink. And that's just to give us a glimpse. Let's look at some Bible passages, mainly from Isaiah, to begin to help us see what the Bible says about that. So let's begin with Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8.
Isaiah's after Psalms and before Jeremiah. Isaiah 25, 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. So the new creation, where death is taken away, will be party. Food and wine. Great food, great wine. So if you're thinking it's just floating around without a body and you can't enjoy sensory taste feelings, no. We will eat, we will drink. And just to prove to us that's not just a picture, just think Jesus after the resurrection ate, didn't he? You get that in the end of John, you get that in the end of, is it Luke? Food and drink will be there. Isaiah 60, verses 17 to 22.
Isaiah 60, 17 to 22.
Yes, please.
Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I'll make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I'll hasten.
Thank you. So it's the place where we'll possess the land, but it's going to be a good land, where everything will be better than it is here. Instead of silver, there'll be gold. I can't remember the exact ones. Instead of bronze, there'll be silver. Everything is just going to be that much better than it is here. It's all going to be brighter and better. Finally, finally this little bit. Chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. Chapter 65, verses 17 to 25.
65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not be built and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and the descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Thank you. Don't be thrown by the fact that things like death is mentioned there in the new creation. This is almost, in fact, this is the earliest mention of new heavens and new earth in the whole Bible. And it's just beginning to give us a feel for what it's going to be like. The point of death is, even the infant will die 100. Sort of, it'll be pushed away. It won't be a present danger. But the thing I want us to see in that picture is just the tangibleness. There'll be houses, there'll be vineyards, there'll be animals. But they will be different. Things won't go wrong. Enemies won't take your vineyards. Enemies won't take your houses. The animals will live happily with one another. Lions will lie down with lambs. There won't be the things that wreck this creation. So just think of the new creation as a creation, as I said, like this one, but better. Where everything that God has done here, he will do there. Our God, didn't pour all his energy into this one and have nothing left for the new one. God knew before the beginning of time that we were going to sin and ruin this one. And from before the beginning of time, we're told in the New Testament, his goal is the new creation. That is where his energy is. This is just a sort of, as I said, the cardboard first draft on which the rescue plan is happening before the real one, which we will inhabit for all eternity, comes about. And we'll have bodies there too. Not bodies like these, but genuine bodies. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Roger's going to speak on this tomorrow, so I don't want to steal too much of his thunder. But let's look at verses 42 to 49 of 1 Corinthians 15.
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. As it's written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thank you. So we will have bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. Just as Adam was the prototype for us now, Jesus' resurrection body is the prototype for what our bodies will be like. Spiritual, powerful, glorious, much more powerful, much more glorious than what we have in this world. It's not just that the new creation will be better than this one. Even what God made in this sort of temporary creation before the new one, we have spoiled. That's the point of the fall in Genesis 3, isn't it? We spoiled it. God has cursed it. And none of that spoiling, none of that curse will be in the new creation. In the new creation, the environment won't be ruined. There won't be desertification. There won't be problems with too much water or too little water, too much heat or too little heat. The environment will be perfect. The cities won't be ugly and violent and places of buildings that are horrid and crime and graffiti and dirt. The cities will be beautiful. The animals won't eat each other or us. It will be a place where things don't go wrong. A creation better than this one and unspoiled. And the food and the drink will be unbelievable. The other thing that ruins this world, apart from the curse, is sin. Our sin and other people's sin. Isn't that what makes life here so miserable? Us sinning or other people sinning against us. And sin won't be there in the new creation. Roger, could you just read quite quickly for us 2 Peter 3:13? You don't need to look this one up. We looked it up earlier. 2 Peter 3:13.
But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thank you. The thing that inhabits, the thing that characterizes the new creation is righteousness. So the new creation is a creation, much better and unspoiled. But it's also a place of purpose. It's not just it's a place where we can be on permanent holiday, though it would be wonderful to be on permanent holiday there. But all the things that give sort of purpose and meaning and direction to our lives now will be there as well, without the hardship and the pain and the frustration that accomplishes them. How do we know that? Well, look at Eden before the fall. Work didn't come because of the fall. Adam and Eve were created to work in the Garden of Eden even before the fall. The New Testament talks about people being given responsibilities in the new creation. Jesus says to his disciples, it tells parables about people who are faithful, who are given more responsibility. You know, the parable of the talents. You've been faithful in little, you'll be given much. You'll be given 10 cities to rule. There'll be things to do in the new creation. But without the pain and the frustration, what the fall brought in wasn't work. What the fall brought in was work that was frustrating. When you till the field, nothing has changed from before the fall. It'll be full of weeds and stones, frustration. That's what characterizes the fallen world. So the things that make everything we try to do now go wrong, frustrations at work, frustrations, if you're anything like me, when you do DIY, frustrations with the computer, which I have all the time, none of that will be there. It will work. Things will go the way they ought to. And again, the thing which causes frustration and hardship and pain in this world, apart from the fact that things just break, so much of it, again, is sin, isn't it? What causes so much of the frustration at work? Other people, their sin. We won't have that in the new creation. So it's going to be a creation full of glory, full of beauty, full of wonder, full of marvels, full of things to do, full of purpose, full of goals, full of meaning and purpose. But wonderful though all this is, the highlight will be that we will be with God and Jesus and we will relate to them perfectly. Let's have a look at Revelation 21 and 22. I hadn't realized Ollie was going to read those verses for us, but let's just pick them up and just think about them for a few seconds. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 11.
Revelation 21, 1 to 11. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
Thank you. And can you also read verses, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5?
22 verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. Those passages in Revelation 21, 22 are some of the greatest pictures, or one of the greatest pictures of the new creation we get in the Bible. And there are lots of wonderful things in that picture, aren't there? But the thing I want us to notice particularly is how central God and Jesus are in there, dwelling with his people, married to his people, caring for his people, with his people having access to him without any hindrance. Do you remember the golden calf? Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face there, was he? But all his servants, all of us, will see God's face. We will have complete access to him all the time, perfectly, in the new creation. Our God is a good God and a great God. Our God is a God who is wonderful and loving, who we want to be with. He's a relating God. We were made to relate to him. And this is the thing that will characterize us in the new creation. We will relate to him perfectly, filled with joy, filled with intimacy, filled with love. The things that we most love about relating with other people are meant to give us some glimpse of what it means to relate to God rightly. So think of the relationships in this world that matter most to us. Marriage. The Bible says Jesus will be married to his bride, the church. Family. The Bible says that God is our father and we will relate to him as children with a father. Friendship. Jesus says his disciples are his friends. Brotherhood, brothers and sisters. Jesus is our elder brother. So all the things that we love about relationships in this world, they'll be there with the one above whom we are meant to relate, our God. And so the new creation isn't just a creation, isn't just full of purpose. It is full of relationship that is infinitely better and unspoilt than now with the one who is infinitely better to relate to. Now, there's relationship with other people as well. But the thing I want us to see is a relationship with God in particular. And that just gives us some sort of glimpse. These pictures of what relationships will be like now just give us some sort of glimpse of what relationship with God will be like in eternity. If you want another, can I recommend the Narnia series? We don't have it on the bookstall here, which is unfortunate. But C.S. Lewis in his Narnia series really captures what it means to relate to God and Jesus. He also, in the last one, gives us a really great picture of what the new creation will be like. He's very good at using imagination to capture what it will be like. They're children's stories, but they are a real treat. Even as an adult, I love rereading them. If you have never read them, give yourself a treat this summer. Read them. They are really easy and really wonderful. But in the new creation, we will relate to God perfectly with all the joys and wonders and none of the frustrations. So that is just a glimpse, the smallest first glimpse of what the new creation will be like. And it's worth meditating on what the Bible says, taking some of those passages and just thinking about them and thinking, that's what the new creation will be like. That's why I ought to be wanting it. That's why the reason I don't want it is because I don't understand it will be like that. That wonderful, that perfect, that full of meaning, that full of relating to our God. What I want us to do now, as we finish, is just to spend a little bit of time thinking about the things we might look forward to in the new creation. Ideally, do this on your own, but if you think that would be too hard, find somebody else and do it in pairs. But just think of 20 things, 20, that you are really looking forward to in the new creation. That might sound a lot, but actually, as soon as you start, you realize it isn't that many. You can think of sort of quite small things. You can think of things that you really would like to do in this world, but you know you can't because of circumstances. You'll never probably climb to the top of Everest if that's your thing. You'll be able to do that in the new creation. Think of things that in this world that really make it ruined, and think, in the new creation, they won't be that. I'm so looking forward to having perfect eyesight in the new creation, actually being able to see. But we all have things that don't work about our bodies or our life circumstances, and they won't be there. So as an exercise to just begin to think how wonderful it'll be, just by yourself, ideally, or in twos, just think 20 things that you're really looking forward to about it. And if you've reached 20 and you can keep going, keep going. But spend maybe 5 minutes doing that and then straight off to coffee. We won't call ourselves back, and see you back here at 11:30. Actually, shall I pray for us before we go into groups? Father God, thank you for all you're doing to bring about your new creation. Thank you, Father, that that is the goal you've been working towards for the whole of eternity. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us about it and how wonderful it is. Help us now, Father, as we begin to think about it. Forgive us that we have a view of it so different to yours, we're so bored of it, we're so uninterested, we're so focused on this world. Help us now, Father, as we begin to think about it a bit more, to gain some of your perspective on it, to begin to understand why you are so excited about it and why you are working towards it as the whole goal of all you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.